Good to see you. Thank you, band, for leading us in just a great time of worship and exaltation of our great King. Grab your Bibles with me this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you need a Bible, we have a few in the back. We'd love for you to bring in your Bibles. We're working through verse by verse this great letter that Peter has written. We're calling this sermon series Living Hope for God's Elect Exiles. These are the very words that Peter uses in the opening verses of this letter, that those who are saved and redeemed, chosen by God, made new and born again, are his elect. And yet we are in exile in this time and place. This is no longer our home. We're kingdom residents of his holy kingdom, and yet sent out with a mission to testify, to make disciples, to be the body of Christ. And so in this exile, we're going to have persecution, accusation. We're going to have struggles and conflict, hardship, suffering. And so Peter's writing to the elect exiles, and he's saying there is a living hope that your life is to be grounded in. You are to hold steadfast to, and just speaks truth and life into his hearers, into the church, the saved, the sanctified. And so we, too, who are in exile in this time and place as the saved, get to listen as the church, get to understand how these truths and this living hope is good for our souls as well. And what a journey it's been so far. Today, in the 10th sermon of our series, we're going to study Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And so let's jump right in. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. First, he says, as you come to him. As you come to him is not speaking here of an initial response of a sinner in salvation. No, this is, further study would indicate this is a personal coming, a daily approach, an intimate engagement, association, communion, fellowship with the living God between God and his children, the believers. As you go through this exile, in other words, with God, as you go about your days in step, in harmony with, in communion with God. So ask yourself, do you come to him regularly? Do you walk with him and talk with him? Peter assumes that this is a part of the hearer's daily life. Are you coming to him regularly, or do you come to him haphazardly? Is there a faithful, intimate, devoted walk? Next, he refers to what he calls a living stone. In chapter 1, verse 3, Peter speaks of our living hope. In chapter 1, verse 23, he speaks of the living word. And now in chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of a living stone. This is a reference here to Jesus Christ. Peter develops and explains this metaphor of the stone in the following verses, first by saying that Jesus is rejected by men, but chosen and valued by God the Father. Consider Peter's audience, elect exiles, those going through hardship, persecution. He's saying, you and all that you are facing in a real and daily struggle, the obstacles that are before you, the hardships that you face, know that you too are chosen by God. And that you have a living stone who knows what this is. A foundation to stand your Christian faith on. We Christians are rejected by men as well. The men of the world, who the things of God are folly to them. But we should take heart in the knowledge that we too are elect, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, and valued, chapter 1, verse 18. By God. So there's a relationship here. This happened because, as chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. So as we've studied, we've seen that God has not forgotten us or left us to rot or to suffer. He's not busy or distracted. No. He has a great plan for our exile. He wants to use our hardships, our changes in our routines or in our trajectory. He wants to use that for his purposes. He's at work in and through us for his eternal purposes. And so we must hold fast that just as God was at work long ago in planning and making a way for Jesus to eventually come and deliver us in his redemptive work, he's doing that in us too. Look, Peter speaks of this himself in Acts chapter 4, 10 through 12, how this becomes a reality. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen? The religious leaders despised Jesus, killing him. But God made him the cornerstone by raising him up. This was God's plan, the scriptures say, through and through from the beginning. So apply this to your life. Has Jesus become to you an obstacle? Something to be dealt with? A religious hurdle to overcome? A box to check? No matter how you try to get it right, you just can't see him, but you just kind of keep stumbling over him. Your Christian faith never seems to really find its rhythm. You don't sense this true connection and growth and maturity that's happening. Church, Jesus must never become to you a box to check, an obligation to fulfill, a nagging teacher to appease, a judge to avoid. Jesus must be to you a foundation for all of life. A rock that you stand firmly on. A cornerstone that keeps you together and whole. The one whom your entire life is built on. Without him, you are and you have nothing. The cornerstone, when dealing in construction, especially masonry, foundation laying, is of vital importance. The cornerstone is set and all the other stones are set in reference to the cornerstone, thus determining the position and the soundness of the entire structure. It hinges on the cornerstone. Is this the case for your life? As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Jesus was not rejected by God the Father, but instead chosen and precious. As we come to him, as we who are delivered engage him, we too are not rejected by him. We are rejected by men. We relate to him in that way. We're rejected in our exile, but we're chosen by God and precious in his sight. I love, if you really study the whole word of God, the many uses of that word precious are often linked to stones, to valuable, precious stones, gems. And here's what is so amazing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the most precious, the most valuable, the most supreme Son of God. He is the living stone of more value of any other stone, of more value than all the riches of men. And yet God chose us so precious and valuable that he gave up so much to buy us, to ransom us, to adopt us into his household, to make us his. Philippians 2, 6 through 8, though he, speaking of Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took his preciousness, his kingly highness, and he emptied himself in order to die on the cross in our place. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To be our perfect substitutional sacrifice, he became just like us, except without sin. He was perfect. And he did this in order to die for us. If you hear nothing else today, all who stake their claim on the rock, the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ, all who believe into him, God gave the right to become children of God, heirs of his kingdom. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are desperate for the living stone. If you came into this place resting on your work, religion, your best effort, dead in sin, and you hear these gospel truths and they are good news to your soul, the biblical command is that you would repent and believe and be saved. He would make you new, that you would trust your life, your whole life to Jesus, that he would be your Savior and your Lord. You is your joy, is our joy for him to lead us, to command us. On this foundation, now we turn to verse 5. In your sermon notes there, in your bulletins, you can follow along and make some notes. You'll see this second section of this passage I'm calling God's elect exiles, the living stones. Look what Peter does with verse 5 now. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here, believers are identified with Christ, for he is the living stone, and we are like living stones. As we become more and more like him, further conforming to his image, we are being built up into a spiritual house. Jesus told Peter, on this rock, I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. Now Peter is speaking clearly that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. Nowhere else is the redeemed referred to as living stones, but in this text reference right here in the New Testament. But we are referred to often as the temple, as the house of God. We see this in 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Hebrews 3:6, but probably my favorite in this moment, in this context, is Ephesians 2:19-22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. No longer aliens to the eternal family of God, no longer rightly separated because of our sin, rightly due the wrath of God. We are adopted, we are justified, made new by the blood of Jesus, by the grace of God, and his now, members of his household. What that membership now means is that we're aliens to this world, to the world of flesh, the world that is condemned in sin. We're exiles now among those who are still lost in sin. Look at verse 20. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Peter says we're being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood in our text today. You have to see the plurality of this. So often, Christians will claim Jesus and then try to go about their lives on their own. It is because of sin that we separated from each other and avoided each other and judged each other and condemned each other and kind of wanted to always be alone. It is the redemption of Jesus in our lives to bring us back together, to restore and reconcile through great forgiveness and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would be the body of Christ, a spiritual house. We've got to stop reading the word and thinking about our Christian life as individuals. There's no such thing as orphans disconnected from the local church calling themselves children of God. The New Testament is written to us, the church. You cannot just look at it like an individual. We are called to be a united body, doing life together, accountable to one another, to the living word of God, to the elders and shepherds that God has placed over us. That is His design, not ours. Are you walking accountably? Are you walking in unity? One of the greatest ways you will endure this exile in this time is to be together, to not go at it alone, to be the united church. We have to start seeing ourselves more and more as a united family, dependent on each other, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Think of the priesthood less as a grouping of a bunch of individual priests, but more as a tribe of priests, just as the tribe of Levi was called globally to the work of the priesthood, that He's called us together. Think with me for a moment about Olive Drive Church here in Bakersfield, California, with a rich and deep history of 125 years. But look with me into the future as we're going through much of a rebirth as a church in this season. What if we were more than just a gathering of believers with some good music and preaching and a great heritage behind us and a longing to be involved in our community? What if it was more than that? What if this local church family is being built up, a spiritual house, a united, dependent, disciple-making, God-honoring, sacrificially loving, forgiving, praying, giving, spiritual house? I want us to see the importance of our unity, to repent from our disunity, from our ways of making it more about our comfort. This is more comfortable for me. I'm just going to do it this way. But realizing that God is given us new birth to be a part, an integral part of the local family of God, to use our gifts and our resources and all that He's doing in us to be a part of the journey with others. Don't selfishly keep it to yourself. And what is the spiritual house to do? Look at the next part of the verse. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is essentially a very similar instruction that Paul gives in the turn of his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect? What are these spiritual sacrifices, or as Paul says, living sacrifices? We get a picture of them as we look at the rest of that chapter in Romans 12 and much throughout the New Testament, but just a taste from Romans chapter 12. The exhortations and teachings and examples that are given are such as this: show mercy with cheerfulness. Let your love be genuine. Give to the saints. Bless those who persecute you. Weep with those who weep. Associate with the lowly. Repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Build your lives on mercy and become merciful. Here's the thing, church. Religion will say, here's 10 ways to go be a better you. Here's some prescriptions about how to go about this life better. But we cannot miss what Peter says, and we just so quickly read over this. Look back at the verse with me. To offer spiritual sacrifices, a taste of these things I just read, these fruits of Christ in us, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You will not authentically do these things apart from Jesus. You're just pulling up your bootstraps and working really hard to be a better whatever. It's temporary. It's momentary. So the flesh, it is Christ in you that transforms, that produces this fruit of the Spirit. We are desperate for the living stone. We're desperate for Jesus. A lifestyle of spiritual sacrifices amongst the body of God and the body of Christ, and to those that we're called to testify, even our enemies. To do that well, we must be rooted in Jesus. It must be an outflow of Christ in you. I mean, this is the purpose of our exile. God can take us home now. He doesn't need us to prove or earn. We stand before Him perfectly complete by the blood of Jesus one day. And yet, in this season, we are growing. He is sanctifying us. He wants us to be a beacon of light, a testimony, to make disciples and invest into others' lives. I want you to pray for us as leadership. Now that Pastor Jason's here, we've engaged in a conversation that I've been longing to have for a long time. That we are accountable to being disciple makers far beyond what we've done in the past. Not just providing groups for adults, but truly providing training and a whole new way of looking at church by which we are partnering with parents and equipping adults to truly be the disciple makers of your kids. To take that back to the family instead of the programmatic church doing that for the family. And that means some changes are coming, some beautiful, wonderful new things by which we will have to engage together, be accountable, and grow to be taught and built up so that we can pass on what God is doing in us. That all has to happen in the outflow of Christ in us, of our hearts being overflowing with joy and connection and commitment to Him. If we set Him aside and try to do this thing in the Christian life, make disciples, preach this word, on our own accord, we will run out of gas. We will use the words of the flesh. It will not be productive. We will not endure through Jesus Christ. I mean, this is an amazing thing that we see here. He's pointing to the exiles. He says, understand, you're the church built on the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ, the living stone. To do these good works, to produce these spiritual sacrifices through the power of Jesus. I want you to see the artwork for this whole series now today with new eyes. The church is the living stones. This is what Peter is saying. Do you see that you are a part of this bigger thing that God's doing and you have a purpose in this? You play a part. It's not just attend and come and soak up. You have a part to play, to use your gifts, to make disciples, to be disciples, to use and give away the things that God's entrusted to you. You are the living stones, the body of Christ, spiritual house. Look at verse 6. He goes on to say, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Peter here in verse 6 is quoting Isaiah 28:16. He's going to lean heavily on Old Testament scriptures to endorse and commit to the people. These are not new ideas. He's saying to the exiles, from long ago, God has purposed to lay down for His people, a particular and precious cornerstone. And that this work of God is not something flippant. It's not something random. It's not something He thought of on a whim. It has been His plan, His purpose from long ago. And to know that and to see Jesus as the living stone, as the cornerstone, to build our lives on Him, it should be a firm foundation for our feet as exiles. In this time, that's what He's doing here. That's what He's speaking to. He's saying, think of these truths daily, going to Him and standing on them. That is a living hope. Look at the latter part of verse 6. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. Those who believe in or trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. That doesn't mean that you won't experience hardship. The scriptures are clear again and again that we will struggle, that we will suffer. A few quick examples, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's nothing foggy about that statement. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. These are texts that many long to just do away with. This is the instruction of the Lord to know this is the kind of persecution and opposition you will face. It's a sign that something right is happening. But that's not the shame or what's being talked about here. This phrase, put to shame, that we will not be put to shame, is a matter of finality here. At the end, the final judgment, we will not, the elect, the saved, will not be put to shame. We will be victorious in Christ. We will be honored just as he's honored in his resurrection. So the honor is for you who believe, he says in the beginning of verse 7. Why? Because at the end, you will stand there with an advocate, Jesus Christ, to represent you. Nothing that we bring. Holy him in all of his perfection. You stand there on the solid rock of his proclaimed words from the cross when he says, it is finished. Amen? Do you see that? Do you get that? If you are here today and you are not born again, not saved, have not trusted your life to Jesus Christ, listen, look here. For those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, the devil cannot shame you. For those who trust in Jesus Christ are his, circumstances cannot shame you. The loss of body function cannot shame you. Death cannot shame you. For those in Christ, you will stand victorious. To all who hear this, repent and believe in him alone. If you are saved, know that this is another truth for your living hope to be grounded in, your joy in the Lord. You will not be put to shame. The enemy will not triumph over you. This is another great foundation for the elect exiles to endure with living hope. And again, make it clear, this is only a hope for those who believe into him. Not just believe about him. The Bible says that even the demons believe about him and they tremble. They have such a right belief about him that they tremble. It's not belief about. It's belief in. Into him. Trusting your whole life. Laying it on him. Not Jesus plus anything else you bring to the table. You surrender. The scriptures talk about us becoming joyously his slave, his servant. He is our Lord. We want to be mastered by him. Saving faith in Jesus alone is the only way our hope is living, church. Now that's the first part of the story. Peter makes a turn here that we have to look at. A rock of offense, the stumbling stone. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. But for those who do not believe, we just talked about those who believe. Those who will not be shamed. Those who have a cornerstone to build their lives on. The living stone, Jesus Christ. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. See, it doesn't change. Just because you choose not to believe in God, just because you continue in sin, does not change the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone for the church. That remains true. But there's another application of what that means to the heart of one who's lost in sin. Verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It says they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. For those who reject Christ, the living stone, Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Another Old Testament foundation, speaking of Christ being the cornerstone for the church, but also becoming a stumbling stone for the unregenerate, those who are not saved. 1 Peter 2:8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. There's another quotation here from Isaiah 8:14. He's emphasizing that all who do not repent and believe in Christ as their Savior are guilty in their sin and their disobedience and are destined for a stumbling which leads to eternal condemnation. These are big words. They stumble because they disobey the word, he says. The word here is the good news, the gospel. The gospel is disobeyed. The command upon all people who are living is to repent and believe, to obey the word of God. The gospel says, by Jesus' words, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you understand that this is a very exclusive statement? There are not many ways to eternal life with God. There is one way. There are not many saviors. There is one Savior. This is one of the biggest ways that the unregenerate, those lost in their sin, stumble. Because in our flesh, in our sin, we love the idea of inclusiveness. Let's just have everyone along. You know, surely it's wider than what you're saying the Bible says it is. The flesh loves inclusiveness. The flesh loves the idea of coexistence of religions, man-made religions along the one true faith in the living God. Literally one of the most terrible bumper stickers I think I've ever seen is this bumper sticker. This idea of coexistence between other man-made religions and the gospel of Jesus Christ represented by the cross. This is the sin of flesh that's crying out to say, there's a coexistence here. Let's just all be happy and get along. But this is an oxymoron. It cannot be this way. By Jesus' very own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. By that single statement, the cross cannot coexist along man-made religions. It's an oxymoron. It can't. But the world doesn't like that. The flesh wants inclusiveness. Let's just work it out. We'll get there surely. Surely God's a good God. There's a way of misthinking of God's goodness or his love to be an inclusive God. Jesus speaks to this in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to eternal destruction. And those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We have to do a better job of embracing Jesus' very teachings, the narrowness of the gospel. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. In other words, the broad road to the flesh looks really great. Hey, look at all this stuff I can chase after and have and include and but it eventually leads to prison, an eternal destruction, an eternal torment. It leads to an utter narrowness. The broad road is the inclusive path. Hey, everyone, jump on board. All ways lead to heaven is what people believe. Super inclusive. Other religions will still get you to heaven. You just gotta, this is the just be a good person path. follow the rules and enter. This is why the broad road is very wide, because it does include all these other things, all these other belief systems. It contains any pursuit of salvation that is not solely dependent on Jesus. See, that is the narrow path. That's why it's narrow, because you don't bring anything else through that gate but Jesus. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. See, the other side, the narrow road, leads to an eruption of broadness, of spaciousness on the other side, of life eternal instead of condemnation and eternal wrath. But the only way is through Jesus. This is very narrow thinking, to look to others and say, no, that way is not unto life, only Jesus. It's just Jesus. That's all I got. That's all you need. Jesus is trying to show us the narrowness of Jesus is the only way that leads to spaciousness and eternal life. We just read in our daily reading as a church, if you're not doing this, jump online and read with us. It's just a chapter a day, 5 days a week. We're reading through the Psalms and the Proverbs and the New Testament Gospels this year. We read through the New Testament last year. Simple little bite-sized piece to dig into every day. On Friday, we read Psalm 31. And in verse 8, David is celebrating a broad place because our soul longs for that. I draw on this passage because the idea of the narrowness of Jesus is the very thing that the lost and the unregenerate stumble on. It is offensive to them that we'd be so bold to say only Jesus. Therefore, they stumble and disobey the word of God. So you see what Peter's saying here is coming to life? These people don't want Jesus. They don't want God. They think they want heaven, but they don't really want God. They want to get there on their own terms. They want to maybe pick a few verses out of the scripture and hold fast to those, but ignore the rest of God's holy word. They don't want to be offended and told what to do. They want to define their own right and wrong. They want the broad road. They want to live and do whatever they want. And they say, how dare you tell others what they should or should not do? How offensive. How intolerant you are. But listen to me, church. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. We have to get that. It offends every other thing that you once clinged to as precious and special, to help you see and savor the one true God, to cling to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, alone for satisfaction and joy. Everything else is an opportunity for stewardship, is a provision given to us by God to enjoy, to love, to be part of, but it's all for Him. And this offensive gospel will cause people to spit and hate the church, be angry, to choose lies instead. Why do people respond this way? Because the Bible says they're not alive. They're dead in their sin. It's all folly to them, the scriptures say. It's not good news to their souls. They disobey. They do not believe, and so they stumble on Jesus instead of build their lives on Him. So, what we have to see here, two things. Number one, they willingly disobey in sinful flesh and do not want God. Instead, they choose sin every time. Number two, as Peter states here, they disobey because they are destined to by God. Wait, hold on. What did that just say? Look at me. Look with me. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. What the Bible says about God is bigger and better than what you think about God. See, much of the church has gotten away from the fullness of the scriptures to say, oh, this is what I believe about God. But we are to be submissive to His holy word in what we believe about God. The Bible says that God is sovereign, which means He's over all things. There's nothing outside His power or rule. the sovereignty of God. It's a huge, huge cornerstone of what he teaches us in his word. So when we say that God is truly sovereign, I think a lot of people say that. They don't really understand what they're saying, or they don't really believe what they're saying. Because to say that he's truly sovereign is to affirm that it is his right to govern the universe that he has made for his glory as he pleases, because he's God. He is allowed to choose whom he will for salvation and life and for wrath and judgment. There is not an external standard that we can come up with that we are to level him with. Say, God, you're required to follow this line of thinking that makes sense in my head. He does what is right and perfect and true. He is holy. Who am I to question that? But many people reject God's sovereignty and say, in this area, especially regarding salvation, those who will believe and not, those who are saved and not, it just does not seem just that God would destine and determine who would be elect and saved and set free unto eternal life and who would stumble in disobedience unto eternal death. The Apostle Paul addresses this very concern. Is God not just then in this? In Romans chapter 9. And talks of God's justice and authority. So just listen with a keen and fresh ear to this. Paul says, Romans 9, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? Question mark. Is there injustice on God's part? And his answer is, by no means. Now hear this. Do not miss this today. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And you will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If God is sovereign in this way that you say, how then is man essentially held accountable for their sin, right? So we ask that question, the question he's asking it, and here's his response. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, one of the great attributes of God, and to make known his power, another great attribute of God, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us who he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And he goes on to speak of this, but I just want to point out that right here, just a few verses later in Romans 9, we get verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. See if you recognize this. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The very reference back to the very same principles and concepts that Peter is teaching on. What I just read to you, church, is not a commentary, meaning the ideas of man about what the scriptures say. What I just read to you was the holy word of God. His word. His ordained word for us to read, to study, to understand. If you're struggling with this biblical truth about God, then look no further than the greatest moment of injustice in human history, whereby evil, sinful men condemned and murdered the only man to ever live an innocent life, Jesus Christ. Right? But what the Bible tells us is though evil men were held guilty for that terrible crime, it was God's perfect will that that happened. Now watch this. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the fleshly mind wants to say, okay, if God is the one ultimately behind or over these things, then how is he not guilty of sin? Additionally, if he's ultimately behind these things, how can he hold mankind accountable for these actions? Peter himself speaks in here in Acts, the two passages I just read. He makes it clear that those who crucified Jesus are the ones guilty of crime, even though that thing was predestined by God. Sinful men, still guilty for their crimes because they did what their sinful hearts wanted to do. Now the actions of man to kill innocent Jesus were evil, and those who did these were entirely responsible for their actions. This is true. Even though God intended Jesus' death, planned it for his perfect will and eternal glory and our salvation and good. Now, we see this again and again in the scripture. I mean, the story of Joseph is a perfect example. Joseph was sold to slavery by his brothers. They did not like him. They sold him out. He went through a number of atrocious acts, hardships, suffering, to then ultimately be lifted up to the highest place next to Pharaoh. And watch this. Although what the brothers did to Joseph was evil, and they're held accountable for it, God is the one who ultimately ordained these events to bring about his good purposes. Joseph specifically confirms this in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Likewise, Peter is saying here, those who stumble over Christ as the cornerstone do so because their hearts are full of disbelief and sin. Human beings are responsible for their sin, and human beings sin willingly. It's a part of our nature. This is true. What is also true is that these were destined to disbelieve. The fact that God reigns supreme and sovereign over all these things is also true. That's what the Bible tells us. So how these two exactly marry together is not given to us in great clarity, but this does not negate their utter truth. See, the temptation of us in sin is to abandon one idea of the word to appease the other. But that's the sin of man, to try to bring God down to our level so he makes sense to us in a context that fits our minds. Please see with me how flawed that is. He is God, and we are not. This is His perfect and holy word given to us to proclaim His sovereign will again and again and again. We must believe the scriptures as God gives them to us and trust that He is holy in all of His will and work. Now, this opens a big area of study for the word, and I promise you we will continue to venture into these things. Please don't hesitate to seek leadership here and ask questions and dig and study further. But I encourage you, as you do, submit yourselves to the authority of the word. Don't come to it pridefully, standing on your own historical way of thinking of it. Submit yourself to the holy word and study and ask good questions and dig in. I promise you we will dig into these things further. But in the meantime, as we close today, you may be asking yourself, why even go here? I've been asked that. Why does the church even talk about these things? Why is Olive Drive talking about these things? Because the Bible does. Because I'm preaching through the letter of 1 Peter, and 1 Peter addresses this. I'm not just preaching topically, picking and choosing what I want to bring forth. We're walking through the word verse by verse, touching everything that God's given us. Because the Bible does. Why did Peter bring it up to the exiles? This is the question I want us to really ponder as we leave today. To speak of God's sovereignty over man in these ways, I believe he's doing this to bring comfort to his hearers, the church, the redeemed, the elect, the saved. That they would know that the evil in the world, the struggles that they face, the opposition and the persecution, is never ultimately outside of the sovereign rule of God. But they do not serve a God who is at war with some opponent that he might be overcome by at some point. Because that's not a living hope. That's a shady hope that hopefully maybe God gets it right in the end. He's saying this because he wants us to trust in the promises of him who will endure us unto victory. And they can do this because God is on the throne. We can do this because God is on the throne, and there is no enemy who will overcome God and create a different outcome than what he has promised. Amen? Do you got to see that? That's what he's trying to tell the church. We are the saved. Those who have trusted their lives in Jesus Christ are his elect exiles who fight on with a firm grip on our living hope in the living stone, Jesus Christ. Amen? This is what we stand on. Stand with me today. I want to just give you a quick taste of next week. As the band comes up, as we go to prayer, as we respond with song, I just finished verse 8, as they were destined to. Here's what he says in verse 9. This is just a taste of where we're going next week. Verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen? We are about to speak and sing and ponder the blood of Jesus, who in all of his perfection sets free those whom he will unto new life. We don't bring anything to this. We come to him dependent on his grace alone, that he would wash us white and clean. Let us sing and marvel in the gospel that sets us free and worship him. God, we give you ourselves in this moment, in song, in prayer. And we would not just move quickly from these things, but we would chew and ponder and wrestle, that you would convict and shape and mold our understanding of these things, grow us and mature us. We would not be quick to defend just the way we're doing it because it feels good or it's right, but that we would be submit ourselves to you, and it would just move mightily. Pray for those who walked in this room dead in sin, clinging maybe to religion of old or their own righteousness to earn their way, that they see that that's all folly. There's nothing they can bring before you, the holy God. They are desperate for the living stone. By his blood alone, they are set free. That you would move on dead hearts and set them free, that they would repent and believe on this hour. God, hear your people. Hear us as we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.